All right, Father, we are grateful for this morning. We're grateful for your kindness to us because your mercies are new to us every morning and your faithfulness is great. And so, Lord, we come to you acknowledging and thanking you for the breath that's on our lungs and for the ability to make it here this morning. We're grateful for our blueprints class. We ask that you would give them wisdom and understanding, not according to the world, but God's wisdom and understanding, so that they would be able to do what is good and acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We pray for our teachers, Lord, that they would know you and love you. And Lord, as they teach your children, that they would be infectious with their love for you. That our students would know you, love you, and be known by you. We pray for our class over here, Lord, as we go into church ordinances and as we discuss, Lord, first of all, we want to say we're here because we trust that your word gives life, and knowing you is what we want to boast in. We don't want to boast in our strength. We don't want to boast in our abilities. We don't want to boast in our possessions. But we want to boast that we know you and we are known by you. And so, Lord, this morning as we praise you, as we worship you, as we look into your word, Lord, humble us, make us smaller, and make yourself bigger. We ask this in Jesus Christ, the Lord's precious name. Amen. All right, blueprints, you are dismissed. All right, this morning we are going to go into the next part of our ecclesiology series, or the doctrine of the church, and that is the doctrine of the ordinances. Now, the Westmount Bible Chapel Statement of Faith says this under the doctrine of the church. It says, "We teach that the purpose of the church is to glorify God by building itself up in the faith, by instruction of the word, by fellowship," and it says, "by keeping the ordinances, and by advancing and communicating the gospel to the entire world." So here's the big question. What do we mean by ordinances? That's our statement of faith, right? And we've all agreed to it, all of us who are members. Everyone who's a member has agreed to it?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, so Tyler wants to tell us what ordinances are.
Well, you're asking a question, I don't know.
Yes.
Things like ordained by God for the church to carry out.
Okay. Such as?
Well, baptism.
Okay, what else?
And the Lord's table, as far as I know.
What else?
I don't know.
The laws.
The laws of the Lord?
Yeah.
Some of us are from Catholic backgrounds. What are our sacraments? Are there sacraments in the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
What are the sacraments?
Extreme unction.
Extreme unction is one of the sacraments? One of the seven? Okay.
It just sounds awesome. Whatever.
All right, I'll have a working definition. And you're very close to it, by the way, Tyler. What is an ordinance? An authoritative decree or law. An ordinance is an authoritative decree or law. But what's an ordinance with regards to the church? Yeah, good point. What's the ordinance with regards to the church? So, Elisa, you were close too, yeah? An act or rite ordained by Christ to be performed by the church. An act or rite ordained by Christ to be performed to the church. Now, you may have heard the word sacrament also used here, and some of your red flags from your Catholic backgrounds may have gone up saying, what's going on over here, right? Are we going back to Rome? No, we're not going back to Rome. We're redeeming some good terms, okay? So the word sacramentum, when we use sacrament, we mean mystery. Something mysterious, a sacred practice of the church. We're not saying that God is saving us through this. What we're saying is that there's something mysterious happening, and it is a sacred practice for our church. And for us, the two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we call them ordinances so that we distance ourselves from any bad connotations of the word sacrament, where people think that by taking these things or by doing these things, we're actually doing some kind of a work that earns salvation. But when you hear the word sacrament used at Westmount Bible Chapel, I don't want your mind to go there. I want your mind to go to, this is a mysterious thing that we're doing. It's not that much of a mystery. You don't need Sherlock Holmes. But what's happening is there's something material happening over there, but God is with us and he's blessing us. So when someone is being baptized and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that God is up in heaven looking down saying, oh yeah, good job, Andrea, you got baptized a few weeks ago. No, the Lord is with us, blessing his children as they obey the Lord and choose to follow him. But we're going to go through some of the passages of baptism, and we're going to expound on this more. But when you hear the word ordinance, what Tyler said and what Elisa said are very good kind of directions. A law and order from the Lord given to the church for us to follow. Does that make sense? Any questions? As I sip my tea. It's clear as mud. Okay. And so let's go through a few verses. And what I want us to do as we go through these verses is I want you to think about what kind of items or what kind of things are mentioned in relation to baptism. Okay? Now remember, when we use the word relationship, it can mean many things. They don't always mean the same thing. I'll give you an example. I was telling Sinana yesterday, I like having ketchup with my hot dogs. I always like having ketchup with my hot dogs. Okay? So if you walk into our house and you see ketchup on a table, what do you think I eat?
Ketchup.
Yeah. What do you think I ate?
Hot dogs.
Well, it's not necessarily true. I could have had a burger too.
Yeah.
Right? If you see that I had a hot dog, you can say I most probably had ketchup with it. But just because you see ketchup doesn't mean I always had a hot dog. You see what I'm saying with regards to relationship? I could have had a burger. Right? I could have had something else. I'm not saying that I only have ketchup with hot dogs. All I'm saying is every time I have a hot dog, I have ketchup. Okay, so just because you see ketchup doesn't mean I had a hot dog. Okay, so we have to be careful when we see relationships. Our brain's trying to trick us into thinking that there's a relationship that may not be intended over there. All right, so we don't have to talk about the nature of the relationship between these things. We just have to say, what is baptism related to in these verses when we go through? And then we'll expand on and talk about more with regards to the relationship. Is that fair? So we just need to get our minds working. The first one is someone could turn to Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. It's a great commission. Who's got that? Who's got it? All right. Glory. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20.
Then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
All right, what is baptism related to over here?
Recommission.
Sorry?
Recommission.
Well, the whole thing is Great Commission. What specifically within the Great Commission is baptism related to?
Yes. I was going to say, what seems to be related to the Holy Spirit in some regard.
All right. With regards to the Holy Spirit? Well, with regards to the Father and Son also, if it's with the Holy Spirit over here, the triune God, what else?
Discipleship.
Right? Very specifically over here, it's make disciples and baptize them. So discipleship and baptism seem to be related to one another in here. Very good. Next one. Mark 16:16. Does anyone want to read it out loud for us? Either from the screen or from your Bibles. But you can't trust that what I put on the PowerPoint is exactly according to the Bible. So always read your Bibles. Mark 16:16.
Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.
All right, what's the relationship? To what? What is it related to? Not what is the relationship, what is it related to?
Faith, belief.
What else?
Salvation.
All right. Believing and salvation, two things. There's some relationship. We're not saying what the relationship is. We're saying it's related to two concepts, faith, belief, which is faith or belief, and salvation. All right. Next, Acts 1, verse 4 to 5. Who's got that? Not all at once, please.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
All right. So, what is baptism related to?
Holy Spirit.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit. So baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism with water, they're distinguished. That's the kind of relationship that's over here. They're shown that they're two different things, right? Mm-hmm. But it's connected in some way.
Yeah.
It's connected in some way, but this verse is showing that they are two different things. All right? Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 41.
Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
All right, so I've broken the passage down into two. The first part, over here, what is baptism related to?
Repentance.
Repentance, yep. Yeah. What else? Two more things. Repentance.
Forgiveness.
Sorry? Who said that?
Forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness. Repentance, forgiveness. One more.
Holy Spirit.
Receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's related to repentance, forgiveness, and receiving the Holy Spirit. All right. I don't want us to think we're Pentecostal over here, think we'll only receive it after baptism. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just showing passages and we're looking at relationships. Right? Over here, what is baptism related to?
Salvation, okay.
Very specifically, what is it related to? What's the phrase?
Receiving his word.
Receiving his word. Receiving the word of God. All right? Agreeing with God's word. Okay? So baptism is related to receiving and agreeing with God's word. Okay? Next, Acts chapter 8, verse 14 to 16. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 to 16.
Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, here, what precedes what?
Like receiving the word of God precedes.
What else? What else just precedes?
They sent them to Peter and John.
Sorry?
They sent them.
What else?
To preach.
But we're talking about specifically with regards to baptism.
Receive the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit, baptism precedes receiving the Holy Spirit, exactly, in this passage. Okay? Next. Acts 10, 44 to 48.
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the leaders from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days.
All right, what about here? What's the relationship? What precedes what?
But when the Holy Spirit fell on them,
yep.
They were baptized.
Yeah, so it's a little different from...
First.
Yeah, so it's a little different from what's happening there, right? What's happening in Samaria. What's happening here is a little different from Samaria. All right, so next one. Acts 18, verse 8.
Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized.
All right, so what's the relationship?
Salvation.
Yeah, belief, faith, and baptism are related to each other. Next, Acts 22:16.
And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
All right, so what's the relationship here? Two things. Baptism is related to two things.
Wash away the sin.
Mm-hmm. And?
Calling on the name of the Lord.
Correct. And calling on Christ. All right? Calling on Christ and washing away sins. There's some kind of relationship. All right. Next. Romans 6, verse 3 to 4. We just have to be careful that we don't think all relationships are exactly the same. All right? That's the main thing. Often what happens is when we read the book of Acts, we get caught up to think that everything is a causation. We think everything is, you know, one precedes the other necessarily. All relationships are not the same. If you've watched Star Wars, you should know that. No? No? Okay. All right. Next. Brother and sister.
Do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death.
Yep.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Perfect. Baptism is related to?
Death.
Uh-huh. And?
And resurrection.
And?
And being raised.
And?
Born again.
And?
Newness of life.
Ah. Newness of life. Exactly. All right. So baptism is related to a new life that's free from sin. Okay. There's a relationship. 1 Corinthians 12:13.
So by the one Spirit, we are all baptized into the body, whether the Jews or Greeks, whether the slaves or free.
All right, what's the relationship?
Baptism.
Yep.
Baptized into one body, the Holy Spirit is the same for all.
Yeah, so it's related to baptism is a word used for the Holy Spirit incorporating members into the church. That's the word baptism is used for that, okay? So when we look at the word baptism over here related to the Spirit taking people that were stranded, far away, sinners, separated from God, and joining each one of us to the church.
And it's saying that also Jews, Greeks, everyone is included, not just...
Yep. Yeah. Next, Ephesians 4, 4 to 6.
There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
So
when we're baptized, we become one body and one Spirit.
Don't talk about the relationship. What is baptism talking about? Or what's the relationship over here with baptism? Because it's not saying when we're baptized this happens, right? So that's not what the verse is saying, right? the verse isn't saying that this one baptism causes all of this. So we have to be careful that we don't read into the verse.
Oh, yeah.
Right? So, but what is it saying? Just because I had ketchup doesn't mean I had a hot dog.
Oh,
There's a lot of like oneness there.
One baptism, one God, one Spirit, one Lord. It's the oneness of the baptism that's being highlighted over here. Just like we have one faith, and we have one God, we have one Lord, one Father who is over all. So it's talked about in the oneness of the baptism. So the question that should be in our mind is, we saw the Spirit's baptism. We saw baptism with water. Why is he saying there's one baptism? That's kind of the thought that should be in our mind as we go into studying baptism. All right? Keep going. Oh, I forgot the passage over here. This is from Ephesians 5. Right? And it says, husbands, love your wives. It's 22:23 onwards. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What is baptism related to? Do you have the reference? Sorry.
25:26.
25:26. I'm sorry. So Ephesians 5, 25, 26. I think I heard the word.
Submission.
No.
By washing.
Yes, washing. All right? Cleansing and sanctification by the word of God. So baptism here in some way is alluded to for the church, which is cleansing and sanctification by the word of God. Not saying all of this is the... not saying that all of this is what happens when you get baptized in the water, but the words are related to each other, and there's some relationship happening. When we study baptism, we're going to study that. Colossians 2, verse 11 to 13. Colossians 2, 11 to 13.
In him also you were circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of the right, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in that powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespass, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
Tyler is getting the giggles. What is it connected with?
A word of God.
Close. Okay. What's it connected with? We have to tighten that a little bit. It doesn't have to be super tight, like circumcision. But what is circumcision alluding to over here?
Separation.
Yeah. Okay. What is the circumcision of Christ? If you had to put it very simply.
His death, but being buried within the baptism.
Uh huh. And when does that happen? When are we circumcised on the inside?
Our heart.
Yeah, when does that happen? Yeah, conversion. At conversion. Alright? So baptism, remember, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Right? That's talking about conversion, regeneration, when we were made alive. And when he forgave us for all our trespasses. Alright? So this is combining a bunch of our previous lessons together. Baptism is closely associated with regeneration. Baptism is closely associated with conversion. Yes, Tyler.
Can you go back up for a second?
Yes.
So putting off the body of the flesh.
Yep.
Like circumcision made without hands, that you're... I guess
like the death of the fleshly desires, kind of thing?
It is. You know, in circumcision, what happens is flesh is cut off, right? So he's using that metaphor to talk about a new life, cutting away the old life, and new life coming in, which is the life of Christ, and so and being brought into covenant with God, into relationship with God.
Yeah, because then it says like you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh.
Correct.
Because like there's also dead in your trespasses and sins.
So yes. There's a lot of correlation between Colossians and Ephesians. Okay. Yes. And so yes. So when you think about that, what he's actually talking about really is not a living person being brought into a different kind of living thing, but a dead person being made alive. And that in that process, there's also a new way of life that is brought in that is separate from that of the dead people. So when we think of, when we think, for example, of Abraham and the people around him in Canaan, or the people of Israel and the people around them in Egypt, the separation wasn't just clean and unclean, but it was a separation between death and life, darkness and light. So all of the themes that we see in the New Testament are actually drawn out of that. And being circumcised, they have separated themselves from those old things. And so in regeneration, what God has done is God has separated us from death and brought us to life. He separated us from darkness and brought us to light. He separated us from the unclean and brought us to clean. Okay, and so baptism is closely associated with this conversion process, the regeneration process over here.
Gary, yes. I just want to say for myself, and I know others are confused about that, but in the beginning, when I always used to confuse that with sanctification, and that's the reason why I, you know, when they say you are converted at, on the spot by the Holy Spirit, but the rest of it takes an amount of, it takes a long time, it takes a lifetime. So I just got stuck in that one, so I don't know if it helps anybody, but yeah, sanctification is that process that happened at conversion, but it's ongoing.
Yeah, just because Israel was circumcised doesn't mean Egypt was removed from Israel, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
They loved the leeks, and they loved the cucumbers, and they loved their old way of life. Yeah. So just because they were God's people and they were separated doesn't mean that that was taken away from them. In a very similar way, sanctification is not just the change of status, but the making that a reality in our lives. Right? All right, next. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. By the way, baptism is going to span part of this week and into next week, and I'll do baptism and Lord's Supper next week. So we have ordinances for 2 weeks, not just baptism this week. All right. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 and 22.
Baptism which corresponds to this now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
All right, so what is baptism doing here? Or what's the relationship? Baptism is related to?
Removal of the old self?
He's saying not the removal of dirt.
Oh, no.
It's not the removal. So many people would have thought, oh, baptism is like a shower. You just take the dirt off of you. And he says, no, no, no. It corresponds to something else. What is it doing?
Your conscience, something to do with your conscience.
Yeah.
It's right here.
It's an appeal to God. What does that do? What does that mean? It means that you are publicly pledging to God that you want a new way of life. Not that God hasn't made this a reality, but this is a pledge to this new kind of life that you will walk in public. You are telling in the midst of witnesses, right? When you get baptized, you are telling everyone around you, you're telling God in front of everyone around you that you are going to have this new way of life. So the whole church is watching, the public's watching, and you are telling God, you are appealing to God that this is the new way of life I want to live. All right? An appeal to God for good conscience. Give me a good conscience so that I can live this kind of a life. All right, next. We'll be a little bit more organized. I just want us to go through the passages first, and then I'll organize it, and we'll go point by point.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay, one more. Connected with that. Hebrews 10:22.
Let us draw near with this sheep.
Sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, the evil conscience, and bodies washed pure.
All right. So this cleaning of a conscience both has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and has to do with some sprinkled water. All right. So there's some close relationship between what Christ has done and this cleansing work that we see in Hebrews. So we're going to go into a little bit more of a systematic look into baptism after this. I looked into my notes, and one of the definitions I got from baptism that puts all these verses together in terms of relationship is this: theologically distinct, yet practically inseparable from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is directly related to receiving and believing the gospel, repenting, being forgiven, cleansed, and saved from a life of sin, calling on, confessing, and converting to Christ, making a public pledge of covenant commitment, and incorporation into the visible expression of the body of Christ, and commencing a life of discipleship. If we could summarize all the passages we went through, it can be put into this sentence. It's distinct from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but very closely related to it. Okay, people think that they can separate being born again from being baptized, but those two are very closely related to each other. And it's directly related to receiving and believing the gospel. We saw that in the beginning. Repenting, being forgiven, cleansed, and saved from a life of sin, calling on, confessing, and converting to Christ, making a public pledge of covenant commitment and incorporation into the visible expression of the body of Christ. What does that mean, visible expression of the body of Christ?
Church.
Yeah, local church. Exactly. And commencing a life of discipleship. Incorporation into the visible expression of the body of Christ is another fancy way of saying membership. Okay. Yes?
You can really see here and in your last verse the Trinity, and I think that's an important part, right? Because if you were baptized in the Unitarian Church, you've really been baptized because you're two out of three.
Okay, just come and collect your check next time. It's a good segue to our next point. All right, so we're going to go through six points. We're not going to go through all 6 points today. We're going to go point by point into what is baptism, having a fuller picture of what baptism is. So there's a confessional aspect to it, a practical aspect to it, and a church, a local church, a community aspect to baptism. There are three different aspects. Okay, a confessional aspect, a practical aspect, and a community aspect. So the first thing we're going to look at under confessional aspect is the public confession of the Trinitarian faith. Thanks, David. All right?
I got your email.
We're then going to look at a personal association with Christ's death and resurrection. This is something we know often. Then the practical one is repentance from a life of sin and a pledge to live a sanctified life. And then the community aspect is initiation into the covenant community. That's really church membership. So no church membership without baptism. And we practice that over here. And then mark of official community forgiveness. And we'll go into that. It has to do a lot with church discipline. Okay, so it has to do with church discipline, and we'll see that once we get to the sixth point. So the first thing, public confession of the Trinitarian faith. All right, if someone could turn to Matthew 28, verse 19. We know this verse almost by heart. If you know it by heart, great, you can say it. If not, you can turn to it and read it. Who's got it? Matthew 28, verse 19.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, perfect. When people see those three things mentioned, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, often Many believers and churches use it as though it's a magical spell. Abracadabra, right? Or something of that sort. So we know that to be a baptismal formula, but those three things are not a magical spell, that if I say these three words and I dunk the person, they're now going to officially be accepted as Christian in whichever church we go to. Okay? But we often tend to treat those three things as a magical spell, right? Just before we do it. And if we don't do it right, we might not baptize them correctly. What we should think of it, really, is a summary of the faith that they're being baptized into. That is a confession of, One or two? I'm joking. So.
Three.
So. Okay, so I don't know if I can make it any better than this. I give up. You need LASIK. Okay. So summary of the faith to be confessed, and not just a formula that we recite. Okay? So these are the things that we have early tradition for, that we know that what many people would do is they'd learn the Trinitarian faith. And that's why our Blueprints class, many of our young ones are going into the age where they want to get baptized, but what are we doing? We're catechizing them. We're trying to teach them the Trinitarian faith. So that when they're getting baptized, it's not someone standing there saying, I have no idea, I'm just going to allow them to say the formula, dunk me, and then I'm Christian. All right? So what are they actually confessing, or what are we actually confessing? We're confessing God and Father who made all things. He sent his Son to die for sin, to rise again, and ascend to heaven until his return, so that, or in order to send the same Holy Spirit who had inspired the scriptures to indwell the church until the second coming. Okay? So just like David said, right? Just like Dave said, a baptism in the Trinitarian faith, in Christianity, is a baptism into acknowledging God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and their unique and individual roles. What that also implies is that a person being baptized was also instructed or taught in the faith. All right, so this is not an ignorant person saying, I also want to get baptized because I saw them getting baptized, please dunk me into, and now I'm a Christian. That's not what we want. Baptism is supposed to be a confession of the Trinitarian faith. I'll get there. One second. And lastly, the confession of faith at baptism, and we have this over here, confirms the believer's understanding of and belief in the triune faith. Okay? So it is very important that our baptism, when baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have to realize it's not a formula or a spell or an incantation. It is declaring that I believe what the church has always believed in about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I trust, and I set my faith in this, all right? I've been instructed, I set my faith in it. Now, there are some passages in the Bible, like Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if someone wants to turn to that. Who's got that? Acts 2, 38. Because I have some more, that's why. Acts 2:38. Who's going? Who's got it? All right. Jason, Acts 8:16. Since you put your hand up. Anyone else? I have one more reference. Acts 10:48. Who's got that? All right. Tyler, Acts 10:48. All right. Acts 2:38.
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. How come he doesn't say the Father and the Son? Is what some people, especially Jesus-only movements, a very modalistic type of Christianity, would point to something like that. Acts 8:16.
For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Oh, they had only been baptized. So he had not fallen, is the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. All right, 10:48.
And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked them to remain for some days.
All right, so what it's referring to is the fact that many of these people had to be taught or had to be shown who Jesus Christ was. That's what it means that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. The Jews, they knew who the Father was, they knew who the Son was, but they have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So this is a shortcut, right, for Luke telling us that their instruction was in who Jesus was as their Lord. Because they would already acknowledge God the Father, and they already knew the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. But to say that this person, Jesus, whom they crucified, is Lord, is what they had to be shown and what they had to acknowledge. All right? So this isn't a different kind of baptism from the kind of baptism that Matthew chapter 28 was trying to tell us. All right? Question, yes?
So that 28:19, when he says, yeah, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
By making disciples, like for one, like this is the gospel, and when Christ calls out the apostles, he calls out his disciples to follow him, right?
Yep.
So and they obviously walked with him for 3 years, right, and that kind of thing, learned all that stuff, but... like when it says baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is that like when, like, is somewhere, and I'm going to butcher because I don't know where it comes from, but the I abide in the Father and he who abides in me, like is that more like what it's getting at? Like if you're baptized in the, it's not like abracadabra, alakazam, it's
it's that you have been taught what scriptures say about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because if you finish the commission,
teach them to
all things that I've commanded you, right? So what they had to do is they had to teach them to disciple them. And only those that agreed with this faith were then baptized into the faith.
So when he says, and behold, is that like saying, and then like my spirit is always with you to the end of the age, like that you would actually receive that spirit, or is that not?
No, he said, I am with you unto the end of the age, right? He very specifically didn't say, my spirit is with you unto the end of the age. Yeah, so what's happening is, remember when John the Baptist baptized? They called it the baptism of whom?
John.
What Jesus is saying is that when his disciples obey him and make more disciples and baptize them, it's almost as though Jesus is baptizing them. So it doesn't matter if Paul baptizes them, or Apollos baptizes them, or Jason baptizes them. You've been baptized into Christ, by Christ, into his teaching.
So that was my other question. Is that you or someone in Acts 2 where they say they only knew the baptism of John, they didn't even know of the baptism?
Yep.
So is that what that's speaking to?
Correct. So they didn't even know about the baptism of of being baptized into Christ. They were not informed about that. So these were disciples of John the Baptist that continued in through the time of Acts.
Right.
All right? Any more questions about this? I'll move to the second. I wanted to finish 3 points before we ended today. There are a total of 6. I want to finish 3 and finish the other 3 next week. All right, let's try. It's a reach goal. The second one is a personal association with Christ's death and resurrection. This is a very common thing. So if I were to have an exercise where we said, you know what, all of you write down what does baptism signify. Don't discuss it with anyone else. Let's just write down what baptism signifies. My guess is that 9 or 10 out of 10 would probably say this. Baptism is an identification with Christ's death and resurrection. So if you could turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Perfect. So the idea of baptism, right, the word baptizo, comes from dyeing cloth, right? So what would they do? They'd take white cotton cloth and put it into dye. Once you take the cloth out, can you separate the dye from the cloth?
No.
You can't.
No.
The identity of the dye and the identity of the cloth now have become united. Right? So when they talked about baptism into Christ, it's the idea of being united with Christ. And when we are united with Christ, we're united with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, and thereby his new life. Does that make sense? All right? So baptism, first of all, the earliest attested forms of baptism were full immersion in water. Okay? There are places where they say if you don't have water and you have no running water, and Jeremy introduced us to the Didache, then there are other things that could be done, but they don't really apply to us in society today because we have access to running water and clean water, right? But there were situations where they didn't have access to that, and there were places where they didn't use full immersion, but that was an exception, and because there were extreme circumstances. But full immersion in water was the idea. And why? It's because it identified with the burial. Do you remember the confession of the burial and death and resurrection? Does anyone remember this? Where is it succinctly put, almost like a creed in the Bible? It's an advanced question for those yawning. I'm joking.
1 Corinthians 15.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 5. Someone could read it out?
1 to 5?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Cephas. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
Good.
That's it?
Yeah, that's good. So what is he confessing? So Paul is saying you have to hold fast to this gospel. The person being buried in the water and being taken out of the water, baptism, is not just confessing Trinitarian faith, but they're enacting in front of everyone that they have identified with the death of Jesus Christ because they believe in it, and they also hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he rose up, we also will rise again. I also will rise again. All right? That is the enactment in front of everyone. And so it's not just, I'm going to say a few words in front of people, but I'm going to show you that I truly believe that that what Jesus said, what the apostles have handed down to us, I truly believe in it. All right? Any questions? Any comments? Yes.
And this is like baptism doesn't save, right? Like the act of baptism in and of itself does not save.
The act of baptism in and of itself does not save, no. No, we'll go through that later too, about why people may have thought they got saved. And usually, it's like this. You could buy a really, really good fake for a lot of money and believe for the rest of your life that this fake watch is the real deal. Why? Because it looks a lot like the real deal. What happened was, because baptism was so closely associated with being saved, that eventually people actually thought that that very act saved them.
Yeah.
Right? Over time.
Yeah, because in Corinthians, he said, unless you believed in vain.
Correct. So faith is what saves, but the reason why the church went into a place of believing that the act of baptism saves you is because there was no concept of an unbaptized believer. Right? There was no concept of an unbaptized believer. When a person believed, they would be baptized, and they were so closely related that eventually, just like the hot dog and ketchup, they thought that this is what saved them as opposed to this being closely related to salvation. Right? They're closely related, but one does not cause the other. Okay, so that's why I use that example. Because when things are closely related, we usually think they're tightly linked.
Yeah.
The rooster crows every morning when the sun rises. How do I stop the sun from rising? Kill the rooster. Right? You see, correlation and causation, they don't always work together the same way. So, next point. And this has to do with the walk. Repentance from a life of sin. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Can someone turn to that? Acts 22, verse 16.
Now, why do you wait? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
And 1 Corinthians 6:11.
And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Perfect. Now remember, all the way from the beginning of the Gospels, baptism and what went hand in hand? With John the Baptist, in order to be baptized, what do you have to do?
Repentance.
Repentance and baptism went hand in hand with each other. Acts chapter 2, repentance and baptism. Baptism and repentance were closely related to each other. Okay? And so when people saw and talked about baptism, they also talked about repentance. When they talked about repentance, they also talked about baptism. All right? So the first one is forgiveness. And the reason why is we talk about forgiveness, it's not baptism that brings forgiveness. It is not baptism that brings forgiveness. But baptism indicates a life of repentance. And repentance is a release from the life of sin. What God has done, when I repented, right, as part of God's salvific plan, what has God done? He's released me from a life of enslavement, a life of sin. And how is that identified? What did John say? You have to have
bear fruit.
Yes. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.
Yes, that's right.
Right? So they repent, they're baptized, but what is the evidence of their salvation?
Fruit.
The fruit keeping with repentance. Exactly. Then Luke 24, verse 47. If someone could take Luke 24, verse 47. We saw already that there were people who knew the baptism of John but didn't know the baptism of Jesus. It may make us think, oh, they're completely disconnected from each other. They have nothing to do with each other. That's not completely true. There is some disconnection, but there's also some connection. So if you could turn to Luke 24, verse 47. Who's got it?
And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
Who asked for that first? Who asked for that first? It was John. Yes? But Jesus is asking that repentance be declared, right? What's the second passage? So this repentance for the forgiveness of sins is something that John had started early in the gospel, and Jesus is asking that that message continue even afterwards. Jesus hasn't disconnected himself from what John was already doing. All right, there's continuity over there. So just like that, as believers, they saw repentance and the forgiveness of sins related to baptism, just as in John's ministry, repentance and forgiveness of sins was related to baptism. Last one. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, 38.
Peter said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yep, so it's closely related over there with turning from sin to righteousness, right? And from turning from darkness to light. Repentance and baptism are closely related to each other over there. All right? And so I don't think it's new for us, or it should be strange for us to think that baptism is closely associated with publicly declaring a life of repentance from our old sin, right? As we declare trust in the triune God, as we declare trust in the confession in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 5, repentance should not be disconnected from that. It is a natural result of trusting in what God has said about himself and what the work that Jesus Christ has done. I'm going to pause here for this week. Any questions? Clear? Okay.
Well, okay, Jerry, I have a question then. So how does, if baptism doesn't save you, and you continue to sin after you're saved, how does one know when they're saved?
So according to the Gospels, right, and according to Acts, the fruit of salvation is not your works, it is first of all your confession. Because one who is not saved cannot confess certain things about Jesus Christ. Right? So the first identifier of your salvation is your confession. But your confession cannot be without works. Right? Then you, because if you confess something but you don't really and you believe it, then your life will start showing it. But if you confess something and you don't really believe it, then your life will also start showing that. So the true evidence first of what you believe is your confession. But the true evidence of what you believe also is the kind of life you have. If you turn from sin in repentance, repentance doesn't mean I've stopped sinning. And how do we know this? Because Peter, who's preaching in Acts chapter 2 to the Jewish people, later in Galatia, turns to a different gospel. And in Galatia, he tells people that they need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And he needs to be reprimanded along with the disciples of James. Paul has to reprimand them and say, how can you, when you have received life by faith, how can you now ask these people to go back to being under the law and living like Jews? Right? So repentance does not mean sinless perfection. Right? Repentance means an acknowledgement, or this is why I use the word darkness to light, because the early church used a word, they used enlightenment or illumination. It is God turning on the light bulb in our head to help us see, through the Holy Spirit, see this is sin and this is righteousness. I want to hate this and I want to follow this. But a true life without sin is what we hope for, which we will achieve in the resurrection, when Christ will actually take our corruptible bodies and turn it into incorruptible. Then only will we be completely free from sin. But what we do see is what Elisa talked about, which is sanctification. And sanctification is a team sport. And I don't mean team sport between God and me. It's something that happens in community. Sanctification happens in community. And that's why, for the last 2.5 years, gathering together, being together, listening to God's word, doing all of this has been important for us.
So would fruit too be like fruit? I mean, it so often seems like works is like you would, you know, feed the homeless.
Fruit is talking about confession in the Gospels.
Yeah, but is it also like submitting to one another, loving one?
Yes.
Like it's not just...
That results from confession.
Yes.
Okay, so when John was preaching and he talked about fruit, he talked about people, for example, tax collectors, go and give back what you have stolen from them. And don't do that anymore. Zacchaeus was on sat on the sycamore tree, yeah? What did he say? What I've taken, I will give back double. Right? It wasn't the giving back double that actually saved him. It's because he realized and he got saved that he said, this is what I have to do. This is a natural result of what I have to do. Right? So yes, every right belief will have right practice, but right practice is not what saves you. Right belief is what saves you. Right faith is what saves you. Right? Because right faith can only come from the work of God. So many people do good works outside, but good works devoid of the work of God in our lives is evil. It's good, yeah, it's nice, but it's the equivalent of this. Have you ever seen a person with leprosy?
No.
Okay, if you ever Google a person with leprosy, you don't want them touching anything of yours. It's horrible. So walk through a mental experiment with me. You're sitting in a train in India, and you're eating an apple, and your apple falls on the floor. A leper comes to you and says, you know what, I want to do something good. Grabs the apple and gives it back to you. Actually, you know what, wipes it and gives it back to you. It doesn't matter how good that act was, you will not touch that apple. You won't.
You wouldn't even say thank you.
You would say, you might say thank you, maybe.
You wouldn't take it back.
But you wouldn't accept it. You can't even eat it. You can't eat it. It doesn't matter how good the intention of their heart was. They're completely unclean. Even so, when we think of good works and bad works, we often think of good and bad from our perspective, but we have to think about it from the Lord's perspective. Does the Lord declare that good? And he can only declare something to be good if it is done by someone who he declares is good. Right? And so good works can only be an evidence of right faith if you have right faith. Otherwise, everybody can do good works that way. Right? So the real evidence, the primary evidence of being saved first is your confession. What do you confess? The secondary evidence is right works. Anything to add, Jeremy, Jason?
I think the motives have a lot to do with it too. Like the people out there, my daughter, she does good things. But a lot of it is for self. Even though it's done to others, she feels better. It's for her. She feels good. And that's what I think clarifies it for me, right? Just your motives. Because anybody can just give to charity, but you live a life of charity. You know, or do you just do it to be seen and say, okay, I checked that box?
Even the most noble motives, even I want to do this for God.
Yeah.
But I don't want to accept Christ as Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
It's still an empty motive.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm going to pray because it's 10 after. And then we can talk. All right, Father, we are grateful for this time and we're grateful for this opportunity. Lord, we ask that as we learn, that our learning would turn to humility as we subject every thought to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And may our actions be to esteem one another better than ourselves, to love one another, to glorify you, and to edify one another so that, Lord, we love you more, we trust you more, and look a little bit more like you every day. We thank you for this time. As we gather together, we pray especially for Jeremy as he sings, Jeremy Parfit as he leads us at the Lord's table, Jason as he preaches your word, and Lord, as we together as your people remember you at the table and recommit ourselves this week to loving you, following you, leading a life of repentance, because we trust in the triune God and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, help us to live more righteously this week ahead than we did last, and to please you a little bit more than we did last week. We thank you once again for your goodness. In Jesus Christ, the Lord's precious name. Amen.